Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, July 26th, 2009.
We are here to exalt the name of Jesus, the name Jehovah, the Hebrew Yahweh. He is God and there is no other God. And we will spend eternity praising and worshiping Him. And this life is the preparation for that time. And so we need to learn to worship Him and serve Him now. And the way that you worship and serve God is by knowing Him. And we know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel, the message that was delivered by Jesus, as we have had the last couple of weeks. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're understanding God. You're understanding His purpose of redemption and the purpose of life and death and eternity. So let's continue to praise and worship and exalt the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll open with me to Genesis 26 to begin with this morning. Genesis 26 and verse 18. Those of you that were in our Wednesday night Bible study, you'll recognize this reference as one that we considered last week. I want us to read it this morning. Genesis 26 and verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Wednesday we considered that the blessings of God that come from faith in His Word and obedience to His Word are often symbolized in Scripture by wells of water. Obviously, because water in the natural is essential for life and for health. And in the spiritual realm, the revealed will of God is essential for us if we're going to have spiritual life and if we're going to be spiritually strong and healthy. And so the connection between the analogy of God's blessing that comes from His Word and obedience to His Word being like wells of water, that's a pretty easy connection for us to make. The lessons that we can learn from the fact that Isaac was digging again the wells that his father had dug, and the fact that he called them by the same name that his father called them, causes us to understand that we also need, if we're going to be healthy and strong spiritually, as individuals and as a local assembly, we need to be diligent to continually return to the same wells of fountain that were dug for us from the beginning by the foundation apostles. In other words, the wells of the teaching, the doctrine, the revealed will of God that was given to the church in the beginning. If we as individual Christians and as an assembly, if we're going to be healthy and strong, we must constantly return to those old wells. You see, the trend in the church today is looking for something new and exciting. The church is looking to the world for new ways to market the gospel. We need to try to be like the world to attract the world. But that's not the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to return to the old wells of the teaching of the Word of God, and we need to redig them if they need to be dug out. We need to maintain them to make sure that the teaching that we live by and that we proclaim to others is pure. Because these words, the teaching of the Bible, it's not just a dogma. It's not just a theology. It's not a religion. It's living water. Jesus said the words that He speak, they are spirit and they are life. And that's how we need to look at the Word of God. We must call the same truths that came by Jesus Christ, we must call them by the same names. The Holy Spirit enabled and led the foundation apostles to dig these wells of truth. And we need to return to them. Like Isaac, the church has enemies that would love to fill up the wells of truth. The Philistines filled up Isaac's wells, tried to run him out, tried to cause him to dry up and have to leave the country. You realize the church has enemies that would like to see us get up and leave? And one of the best ways to do that is to dry up the spiritual life of the church. And you know how you do that? You don't have to kill them and throw stones and throw them in prison. You know what you can do? You can just contaminate their teaching. You can fill up the wells of doctrine, and it will do the same thing. It'll dry up the spiritual life of the church. And that's what's happened to the church and its message. It's been weakened. It's been contaminated. Over the years, the church has allowed the Philistines, allowed the world to contaminate our teaching. Sometimes it's from without, but most of the time it's from letting the church in and letting the church, or letting the world in the church and letting them take over. And then from within, the wells are filled up and contaminated. Some of the wells of living, life-giving spiritual water that have been filled up over the years is the truth of justification by faith. You don't hear the simple teaching on justification in most churches anymore, because that well's been filled in. You don't hear the word sin much anymore, certainly in the world, but among God's people. Well, we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to call it by the name that our fathers called it, because that's offensive. When you tell people they're sinners, you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. So let's fill in that well. And it goes on and on. The second coming of Christ. Let's don't talk about the coming of Christ, because that's just too bizarre. People don't want to hear that. Let's fill that well in. And the church has let this happen. And then we wonder, where's the spiritual life of the church? Where's the spiritual life of God's people? Well, they're drying up. We need to dig again the wells of sound doctrine, of the teaching of the Word of God. Almost every essential doctrine of the Christian faith has been or is being attacked today, both from without and within the church. This morning, I would like to begin a series of lessons on one of the wells of doctrines that has suffered constant attack and constant contamination since it was first dug on the day of Pentecost. The doctrine is the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in this church age. That's the well that I want us to return to and drink from in this series. I gave this same basic series of lessons about 7 years ago, but I feel it's important to revisit this well and to make sure that we understand this truth, to make sure that what we believe and what we teach is true and pure, and that we're drinking from it on a regular basis. Otherwise, we're not going to be healthy. We're not going to be strong. I had asked Brother David Franklin if he would consider giving a series of lessons during the convention on the importance of receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. He said that he would consider, and that he did pray about it, and the Lord gave him liberty to do so, and he gave a very excellent series of lessons on the infilling of the Holy Spirit as one of the essential church doctrines. In this series that I'm going to begin this morning, and I don't know how long it will take. We'll take as long as we need to. In this series, I'm also going to emphasize that one specific point of the teaching concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that is, receiving Him with the evidence of speaking in tongues. But I want to consider that point of doctrine in the fuller context of the full teaching on the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're not just going to focus on that one thing. We're going to consider that in the proper context of the entire teaching of what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. Now, in this local assembly, I'm going to be frank and honest with you. This assembly has a number of different individuals that have different approaches and understandings of this doctrine and of the understanding of the Holy Spirit. And whichever one you fit in, and I'll give a generalization here, whichever one you fit in, I want us all to simply look at this well of doctrine with an open, honest surrendering to the Holy Spirit to say, I want to know and to experience everything that God has for me. Now, I think that all of us can make that statement. Now, we will disagree. Some will disagree on what that is. But I'm hoping that everyone here could at least agree with me that I want everything that God has for me. Now, if you do, I'm asking you to keep your heart and your mind open no matter where you start from. I want you to keep your heart and mind open as we search the Scriptures. I will handle this doctrine like I handle every other doctrine that I preach from this pulpit, and that is with scriptural logic, not human logic, because that's contaminated with sin, and it all said and done, it ends up not to be logic at all. But there is a scriptural logic. You can follow Scriptures. And if you will be willing to do that, the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart. In this local assembly, there are those that have embraced the infilling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues almost all of their life. I'm one of those. There are many others that have done so, some of you from since your adult life. Some from that group that have accepted and received and embraced that doctrine and that teaching have gone on to reap the benefits of being continually filled and being led by the Spirit. That's where I want all of us to end up, to know and to embrace truth, and then for our life to be an example of the reality of the experience that transforms us. But there are others that are of that same group that in this assembly, and then, you know, we can broaden it out to include the whole church, but we don't have to. We've got a pretty good representation of the church right here in this local assembly, a local manifestation of the body of Christ. There are others in the assembly that have also embraced the teaching all their life and say, yes, that's what I believe, and have even experienced. But sadly, they have never fully entered into the power and the privilege of their experience and of what they say they believe. And if you fall in that group, that can change. But you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There are also those in this assembly who simply reject this as not being true, not being what the Bible teaches. In other words, the reason they're a part of the assembly is they do appreciate the other points of sound doctrine that we proclaim and expound here. But they believe on this point we're just plain wrong. I'm just plain wrong in my understanding of this, especially concerning the issue of tongues. And then there are still others that are part of this assembly that simply, and I believe honestly, have not yet made up their minds whether this is of God, whether this is biblical teaching, or whether it's not. They hear both sides, and they just haven't made up their minds. Wherever you are, I want you to know that my responsibility as a pastor is not to try to make those who agree with me happy. I don't preach the Word of God to try to get people that agree with me to pat me on the back and say, what a wonderful job you've done. I'm not here to make those who agree with me happy. It's not my job to try to make those who disagree with me to feel bad or inferior. And this is often, and to me this is one of the saddest things in dealing with this subject, is that those who disagree think that we try to make them purposely feel bad and inferior. That has nothing to do with my desire or my approach or my proclamation. It's not even my responsibility to try to convince those who haven't made up their mind yet to come to a conclusion where they agree with me. That's not my responsibility. As a good pastor and a good shepherd, it is my responsibility to be a well digger. It's my responsibility to make sure that the sheep have pure, clean, life-giving, life-sustaining spiritual water to drink. A pastor must dig the wells if they need redug. He must be careful to maintain, to make sure that they're not collapsing. These are things that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon me about what my responsibility is in not only this area, but every area of doctrine. There's a saying that everybody knows, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, you know, that's true of sheep, too. It's not my place to make you drink. But it is my responsibility as the under-shepherd of the Lord to make sure that you have clean, pure water to drink. And that's what I want to do in this series. I must maintain these wells of the teaching of the Word of God open, and then invite whosoever will may come. And when I get done with this series, the three groups that I mentioned, was there three? One, two, well, four. They will still exist in this assembly. When it's all said and done, those divisions, those thinkings will still be there. The ones that are a part of them may shift around a little bit. I hope that we all will end up in the first one. But that's between you and the Lord. But from the Word of God, you need to understand that we cannot pick and choose from the Word of God what we want to receive and what we don't. You must decide, are these things the teaching of Scripture? Not Brother Doug's teaching. Not Abundant Grace Fellowship. Is this what the Bible teaches? And if it does, then from that point on, your argument or your agreement is with God. And that's a serious place to be. I'm glad for the privilege to know that we can agree with God's Word and we can drink from the wells of living water. So with this motive, I want us to consider this deep well of the scriptural teaching of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, all aspects. Some may find that this series is a little too slow and tedious for them. I believe that much of the misunderstanding and the corruption that's associated with this doctrine, the doctrine of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, has come because that aspect of the Holy Spirit and His work has been taken out of the context of understanding all that the Scripture teaches on the Holy Spirit. Our fundamentalist brethren, they focus in on the miracle of the speaking in tongues, and with that narrow bias, they reject the doctrine of a separate individual experience that separates out from salvation because it's just too strange. It's too supernatural. That can't be the way. And so because they focus on this one thing and they don't understand it in the context of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they miss it. And then there are many Pentecostals and many charismatics that are also looking at this with a very distorted view. They say they embrace it, but they become obsessed with speaking in tongues to the point that they completely neglect the purpose and the power of receiving the Holy Spirit in the first place. And they live carnal, ungodly lives that are a reproach to the gospel and that grieve the Holy Spirit. But speaking in tongues becomes a badge of honor. It becomes a matter of pride to them. But it ought to be the sign of a humble submission to the will of God, not a badge of honor, not an area of pride. So we've got those two extremes. So we want to begin to, brick by brick, lay the doctrinal understanding of not just that one specific area of speaking in tongues, but of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as is taught in the Word of God. When you're digging a well in the natural, it's a tedious process. It's one shovel at a time. And then to make sure it's safe and secure, as you go, you've, especially in the top half, you've got to lay bricks to line it. And those bricks are set one at a time, cemented together one at a time. That's what we're going to do. And if you will patiently hear the Word of God, and if you will patiently listen to these lessons, I believe that the Holy Spirit will reveal Himself to each of us in a new and a fresh way, no matter where you are. This is so important for us to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, because, saints, without it, without an understanding of these truths, and without a submission to them, and an experience of them, we cannot be what God intended us to be. Not in this life and not in eternity. Not in the fullness of it. We will not be able to function as individual believers, and we will not be able to function as an assembly if this well of teaching is contaminated or dried up. Romans 8:14. Let's open there. This teaching on the Holy Spirit is vital. If you are going to glorify God and enjoy the fullness of His grace, you need to know about the Holy Spirit and His work. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The word in the Greek there, sons, it means full-grown, mature sons. You want to be mature spiritually, strong and healthy and enjoying all the benefits of what it means to be a son of God? You need to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, if you're going to be led by someone, you need to be able to recognize them, don't you? You got to be able to recognize their voice, how they work, be able to watch them, be able to follow them. That's what this study is all about. We want to be led by the Spirit. So we need to know Him. The study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is truly as infinite as God Himself, because the Holy Spirit is God. And let's begin with that teaching of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. A study of the Holy Spirit must begin with an understanding that God is a triune God. We refer to the Holy Spirit oftentimes as the third person or the third member of the Godhead. And some may understand that to be an inferior position. He's number three. But that's not how we use the term, and that's not how it's to be understood. He is not inferior to the Father or the Son. He is equally God. God the Father was revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus was pointed to in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came in the New Testament, he more fully revealed the Father and revealed himself to be the Son, and then the Holy Spirit came in his fullness. And so it's not so much, doesn't have anything to do when we talk about the third member of the Trinity. It's simply the fullness of the revelation concerning the Holy Spirit was given to us lastly. The Holy Spirit has been active in men's lives from the beginning, but it wasn't until Pentecost that he came in his present and fullest capacity. This is why we often consider and refer to him as the third member, third person of the Trinity. From time to time, I get calls because we're listed as Pentecostal in the yellow pages, and I often get the call, from time to time I get it, and sometimes it comes in bunches, but do you believe in the Trinity? And I always answer emphatically, yes, I do. And most evangelicals do. Most fundamental Christians will believe much of what I'm going to teach on the Holy Spirit. Our fundamentalist brethren would say, absolutely, you got it right, Doug. That one point you're a little crazy on, but everything else you're good on. Well, if that's true, if we build this foundation of good, sound biblical doctrine, you know what I have found when fundamentalists throw out speaking in tongues as an evidence of having received the Holy Spirit? There are some good fundamental teachers that I like to listen to that are solid on so many things because they follow a scriptural logic in all of those teachings. And to me, it is astounding how when they come to this one subject of speaking in tongues, all of a sudden they throw out every basic biblical teaching and a biblical approach to study. They throw it out the window and they say, no, that's bad. I don't like that. Well, okay, I don't want your opinion. Show me the scriptures. And they throw it out. I don't want to do that with any part of Scripture. And so let's lay some of these bricks. There are those that consider themselves Pentecostal and they call themselves oneness or Jesus only. And they believe that every reference to deity in Scripture refers to Jesus Christ. The Word of God simply does not bear that out. We are Trinitarian. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that God consists of three divine individuals who are each equally God, but are one in nature and purpose. One in nature and purpose. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No member of the Godhead is inferior to the other. And yet we do see a willing submission within the Godhead. We see the Son willingly submitting to the Father. And we see the Spirit submitting to the Son. But we also see the Father honoring the Son and honoring the Holy Spirit. And no matter which member of the Trinity you speak about, all of them have the same attributes of God. All of them are omniscient. All of them are holy. All of them are all-powerful, all three. Those who oppose the thought of the Trinity, the first thing they say, well, you know, the Trinity, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. And that's true. That is true. But the evidence of the triune God is all through both the Old and New Testament. Now, when it's all said and done, the reality is we're not going to be able to fully comprehend the triune God. And that shouldn't surprise us. God is infinite and we are finite. Have you found that out about your own little brain? As you get older, you do. Now, as you're younger, you think you've got an infinite mind. And it's pretty powerful, but before long, you quickly understand just how fragile and finite we are. So it shouldn't surprise us that we can't fully satisfy all of our curiosities about a triune God. But we must take God at his word. It's imperative that we by faith search out all that God has revealed about himself and that we believe it, that we might enter into his purposes. The doctrine of the Trinity, let's begin in Deuteronomy 6:4. This doctrine of the Trinity, three in one, one God, three persons, three individuals, it seems to be in direct contradiction to the revelation that God gave to the nation of Israel. And yet we Christians claim to worship the God of Israel. So how can this be when what we say we believe is in apparent contradiction to Deuteronomy 6:4 and other places in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In the Hebrew, the word that's translated Lord there is that Yahweh that Frank sang about, Jehovah, which means the one who exists in and of himself. But the word that's translated God, our God, is a word in the Hebrew that's actually plural. Jehovah, our God, plural, is one. And the word in the Hebrew there means united. It's actually the same word. Do you remember back in the creation account? The word that's used to describe the union of Adam and Eve, and they shall both be one flesh, it's the same word. Now, does anybody question that Adam and Eve were two people? But they shall be made one. So here, even in the revelation given to Israel, it does the teaching of the Trinity is not contradicted at all. In fact, it's hinted at. Jehovah, the one who exists in and of himself, our God, is one, united. The union speaks of their nature and of their purpose. There is no contradiction. The revelation of the New Testament is simply more complete. But this emphasis was necessary for Israel. Let me try to explain this. This is probably all the farther we're going to get this morning. But why did God go to all the trouble to put so much emphasis that the Lord our God is one? And then we come to the New Testament and we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why did he go to all that trouble? The revelation of God was progressive. God didn't reveal everything to Adam that God was going to reveal to the human race. We live in the generation where God has revealed everything he's going to reveal. There will be no new revelation. There'll be nothing that needs to be added. Since the foundation apostles, there is no more new doctrine for the church or for the human race. Everything that God wants to tell man, he's already told us. But that wasn't true with Adam. And all through the Old Testament, God was progressively revealing more and more of himself and of his purpose. And this is why he started out with this emphasis, the Lord our God is one. It was necessary for Israel to understand the uniqueness of their one God in contrast to the many different idols of their heathen neighbors. This is why the emphasis came. Heathen idolatry and mythology are a product of the vain imaginations of sinful men. Satan did not mind the human race being religious. In fact, he promoted it. He didn't mind people being religious and looking for gods because it kept them from honoring and giving glory to the one creator of the human race. In contrast to the vain imaginations of the sinful heart, the revelation of the one true God was given to Abraham and his descendants. That's what we're studying in the book of Genesis. God called Abraham out of the idolatry of his age and said, "Abraham, the human race is wrong. I am God and there is no other." worship me. I'll give you a couple of references we don't have time to look at, but Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I'll give you some of the declarations that God made to Abraham and his descendants. Isaiah 42, 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory, I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In Isaiah 44 and verse 8, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, I know not one. Israel needed to know there is no other God. We need to know today there is no other God. The idolatry of ancient times has been replaced with other imaginative, corrupted thoughts, humanism, evolution, but all with the same purpose of being distracted from serving and worshiping and honoring the one God who is the creator of all life. There's one God, and he's worthy of our worship. He created everything from nothing. That truth was revealed in the Old Testament, and it does not rule out the truth of the triune God. It simply lays down the foundation for the unity of the purpose and the nature of the Godhead. You know why that was necessary? How many have studied in school, and some of you may have to think back a ways, but mythology, you studied that in school? Isn't that some bizarre stuff? That's what people believed in ancient times. In ancient times, you could find a god to sanction anything you wanted to do or say. Now, sometimes it would contradict another god and make that god mad. But basically, what idolatry was all about is that man could live however he wanted, do and say whatever he wanted, and find some god somewhere, or if he couldn't find one, he'd make up a new one to sanction and bless what he was doing. Do you see how Satan just sat back and laughed? Yeah, carve that tree. Live in sin. Be separated from your creator. That's fine with me. Do you see how in modern times the same thing is happening with evolution, humanism, politics, society? Man is becoming his own God. Well, I can do whatever I want and it's okay. I sanction what I do. Well, who are you? There's one God. Three in one, but one in purpose and one in nature. Israel needed to know this. We have one creator. Psalm 33. Well, we won't turn there. You can jot down Psalm 33, 6. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that hint at the Trinity. In Psalm 33, 6, it speaks of by the word of the Lord, and then also speaks of the breath of his mouth, which is the same word that's translated spirit. So their creative powers are given or attributed to God's word and his spirit or his breath. In Isaiah 9, once again, you can just jot this down, but Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, to understand that even in the Old Testament, the Trinity was hinted at. The foundation was given is, Israel, your God is different. There's only one source. In idolatry, there's all kinds of gods with all kinds of agendas. But God is one, and he has one purpose. And you're different. I've called you to worship me. In Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, speaking of the servant of Jehovah that was to come, the promised Messiah, he is referred to as Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Deity is attributed to the one that is called Jehovah's servant. In the Old Testament, there are many references to the Spirit of God, beginning in Genesis 1:2, where he's moving on the waters. So we see, even in the Old Testament, references to God's Word, the servant, as well as the Spirit, is mentioned over and over again, besides Jehovah, besides our God who is one. So the Trinity is found even in the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament. Jesus, in John 8 and verses 54 to 59, speaks of his deity. In fact, he uses the term that's found in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh. It means I am. Jesus uses that term about himself. He claims himself to have existed from past eternity. Only God has that attribute. He's eternal. And in verse 59, the Jews took up stones to throw at him to kill him. Why did they do that? Have you heard people say today that Jesus never claimed to be God? Have you heard that foolish statement? Oh, he never once claimed deity. The reason the Jews wanted to stone him is because they knew exactly that's what he was claiming. And there are other passages, other accounts in the Gospels that make it clear Jesus was stating himself to be God. But he also referred to the fact that he came in submission to his Father. The Holy Spirit, when John baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the voice of the Father was heard from heaven. Do you see the Trinity there? But do you also see that all through the Old Testament, New Testament, never once do you read about an argument or a discussion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit where they say, well, you know, I think I would like to do this differently than what you're proposing. But when you read mythology and idolatry, the gods are constantly fighting. In fact, most of what they say is the human experience is the fallout from the wars of the gods. But Jehovah of Israel says that's foolishness. You look at the unity of creation. That didn't take, despite what evolutionists say, that it all came from chaos. Creation tells us that there was one God, one creator with one purpose and one nature. All through the Word of God, both old and new, you see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all working to accomplish the same divine purposes that are revealed to us in the Word of God. I'm going to have to close this morning with Matthew 12. Let's open there and read that together so you understand that the Holy Spirit is every bit as much God as God the Father and God the Son. Jesus makes a remarkable statement here about the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of other passages where his deity is clearly stated. But in Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32, do you know what the unpardonable sin is? It has to do with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaking, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's quite a statement too, isn't it? Every, any, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except for one. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. That's an amazing statement. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. If we don't understand anything else from this, we should understand the Holy Spirit is God. And it's a serious thing. Your understanding and attitude towards the Holy Spirit. Now, specifically, what's being referred to here is that it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict individuals that they're sinners and need a Savior. And then he reveals that Jesus is that Savior. If you reject that work of the Holy Spirit and you blaspheme him and reject his convicting power and his revealing power that Jesus is the Savior, you are eternally condemned to a life apart from God. And that will never be forgiven you. When you reject that fully and finally. The Holy Spirit's God. Peter told Ananias and Sapphira that when they lied to him who was executing the will of God, he said, "You lied to God." And then he said it again, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." The Lord our God is one. I just have to close here. When I think of all that the Bible reveals about God the Father, when I read what is revealed to me about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and when I read about the power of the Holy Spirit, and then I realize that that triune God is for me and not against me, that all of their power and wisdom is channeled in my favor through their love and their grace. Saints, it makes me want to worship God. It makes me want to surrender my life. I'm glad to know that there's only one source of power, that I don't have to have the conflict of dividing my time and energy and attention to many different gods to try to please them all. But there is one God that I want to please. I want to surrender to their purpose and their will, the Trinity. Let's stand this morning. Heavenly Father, I call upon your name this morning. Jesus, I thank you that you said that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're here in our midst. I thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit and he is with us and he's in us. And Lord, I pray that these truths that are so essential and fundamental to understanding your will and purpose for us, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have liberty to speak to each heart, no matter where we start from, in our understanding of you and of your will. I pray that we would be open to receive from you that which you have for us, because we understand that this life is all about worshiping and serving you. We want to be ready when Jesus comes, and we want to learn to be led by the Spirit, that we might be continually filled with the Spirit, that you might be glorified and honored by our life. Lord, we ask your blessing, your direction on the rest of this day, in Jesus' name. The altars are open. Come and seek the Lord if the Lord's spoken to your heart. The rest of us will consider ourselves dismissed.